Returning back to the Word of God as we find it in the book of Hebrews, the 9th chapter, and we'll read again verses 25 and 26. The book of Hebrews, the 9th chapter, and the 25th and 26th verses. Know yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. I'm entitling the message, Presidents and Prime Ministers at the Papal Mass. On Friday, 8th of April 2005, the body of Pope John Paul II, having been carted around, photographed, blessed and prayed over for the previous 6 days, was finally led to rest in a crypt under St. Peter's Basilica, Vatican City in Rome. Up to 100,000 people were packed into St. Peter's Square for the event. A further 350,000 people filled the streets that immediately surrounded the Vatican. Elsewhere in Rome, there were a lot of television screens set up where vast crowds gathered as they saw that funeral service beamed throughout the city. Around the world, we're told, the audience was topping 1 billion persons. However, to zoom in on an area immediately around that Pope Cyprus coffin that was topped with a crucifix that had a big letter M for Mary upon it, to zoom in there was to reveal a large crowd of 160 cardinals, plus archbishops, bishops, and priests, arrayed in scarlet and purple robes, the unmistakable colours of the harlot church of revealed prophecy, and you can check that out in Revelation 17 and 4, Revelation 18, verses 12 and 16. And around them, 5 kings, 6 queens, 70 presidents and prime ministers, together with representatives of the world's major religions, all of these had taken up their positions. An international, multi-faith amalgam. The picture of Revelation 17 and the verse 2, most probably, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. The centerpiece of this 3-hour elaborate funeral service, no prizes for guessing, it was an enactment of what is described as the heart of Roman Catholic religion, the Mass. So it was very much a case of presidents and prime ministers at the Papal Mass. Our own United Kingdom provided a prime minister, Tony Blair, and a prince, Charles, although their presence at this kind of event would have been totally unsurprising, since both now have Roman Catholic wives and have been blatantly courting Catholicism for many years. The United States supplied not merely one president in the form of the current incumbent George W. Bush, but supplemented his presence with a further 2 former presidents, Bush's father and Bill Clinton. 2 days before the funeral, Wednesday the 6th of April 2005, the same trio were pictured grovelling before the dead body of the Pope. By his attendance at this funeral, George Bush made history. He became the first United States president to attend a papal funeral mass. He later, and we have already quoted his words in a previous message, he described the funeral ceremony as one of the highlights of my presidency. And he explained, I knew the ceremony today would be majestic, but I didn't realize how moved I would be by the service itself. Today a ceremony, I bet you, for millions of people was a reaffirmation and a way to make sure doubts don't seep into your soul. His words are but an uncanny echo of what that chief figure of compromise from the ranks of American evangelicalism, Dr. Billy Graham, said about the Roman Mass. Over 30 years ago, on the 22nd October 1973, in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, Graham enthused. This past week, I preached in a great Catholic cathedral, a funeral sermon for a close friend of mine who was a Catholic, and they had several bishops and archbishops to participate. And as I sat there going through the funeral mass, that was a very beautiful thing. And certainly straight and clear in the gospel, I believe. There was a wonderful little priest that would tell me when to stand and when to kneel and what to do. I find it shocking to note the ignorance that abides, not only among the ranks of those that are nominally called Protestants, but also in evangelical circles concerning the central feature of the Roman Catholic system, the abominable sacrifice of the Mass. In our modern times, an abysmal ignorance concerning what many faithful men and women have long regarded as being the crowning blasphemy of the papal system. It has shot its terrible tentacles out. It has penetrated the Protestant mind, and it has paralyzed to the utter deceit and the danger of the Romish Mass. It has paralyzed the Protestant psyche. Have the words of Isaiah 60 and verse 2 ever been more appropriate? For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. Now the effects of this ignorance are plain to be seen today in a marked decrease in the exposure of the errors of Rome in general, a phasing out of those prayers that are offered for the downfall of the papal system from the pulpits of Protestantism, an increase in the blurring of distinctions between biblical Protestantism and devilish Romanism. That has led to the inevitable consequence of accepting Rome today as not merely a legitimate part of the Christian Church, but looking upon it as the leading part of that Christian Church. And again, one of these results of this prevailing ignorance, there is a steady and an increasing crawl of Protestants into Romish chapels for weddings, funerals, and other functions at which the Mass is celebrated. Therefore, my subject tonight, presidents, prime ministers, I guess I should add, and all kinds of people at the papal Mass. First of all, we'll consider the elements in the Romish Mass. The elements in the Mass. What is the Mass all about, in other words? No doubt the best way to explain Roman Catholic teaching on the subject of the Mass is to go straight to it, is to quote from their own official sources, is to give the announcements, the verdicts, and the statements of their own theologians about it. So what do they say? The first element I want to highlight about the Mass tonight concerns the revelation of the supernatural. Roman Catholic doctrine teaches that when the words of consecration are pronounced by the priest, the wafer and the wine in his hands are transformed into the actual, literal body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I quote from the decrees of the Council of Trent, Session 13, Canon 1. In the sacrifice of the Mass, the bread and wine are changed by the power of the priest at the time of consecration into the actual body and blood of Christ, together with the soul and divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and is consequently the whole Christ. In his creed, Pope Pius IV, summarizing the teaching in the Council of Trent, he said that in the most holy sacrament of the Eucharist, there is truly, really, and substantially the body and blood, together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that there is made a conversion of the whole substance of the bread into the body, and of the whole substance of the wine into the blood, which conversion the Roman Catholic Church calls transubstantiation. I also confess, said Pope Pius IV, that under each kind alone, Christ is received whole and entire and a true sacrament. Who actually believes this? People say today, oh come on, people have moved on, people in their intelligence today, people in ingenuity and all the rest of it, nobody on the face of the earth. You mean these educated people, these intellectual people within the bounds of Roman Catholicism, they wouldn't possibly believe this. Lorraine Boettner, an expert on the papacy, cautions us, it must not be supposed for a minute that modern Roman Catholics do not literally believe this. They have been taught it from infancy, and they do believe it. It is one of the chief doctrines, if indeed it is not the chief doctrine, upon which their church rests. The priests preach it literally and emphatically several times a year, and Roman Catholic laymen dare not express any doubt about it. The necessity for acceptance of this Roman doctrine is explicitly stated in the decrees of the Council of Trent. They say, if anyone denieth that in the sacrament of the Most Holy Eucharist are contained truly, really, and substantially the body and blood together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and consequently the whole Christ, but saith that he is only therein as a sign or in figure or virtue, let him be anathema or cursed. This remains the declared belief of the Roman Catholic Church. With great tenacity, with extreme regularity, they teach it, and they still uphold it. And while true Protestants in all ages have dismissed and denounced this belief as thoroughly scandalous and totally blasphemous, Rome persists with her horrible claim that when they, the priests, pronounce the words of consecration, the incarnate God has obliged himself to come into their hands under the sacramental appearance of bread and wine. We are struck, and I'm quoting again from their documents when I say this, the dignity and the duties of a priest by Alphonsus Liguori. We are struck, he says, with wonder when we find that in obedience to the words of his priests, this is my body, God himself descends on the altar, that he comes whenever they call him, and as often as they call him, and pleases himself in their hands. The Missal of the Mass contains these reprehensible words: the priest raises the host and addresses the congregation, saying, this is the Lamb of God. How pathetic, and what power it puts into the hands of the priest. He is supposedly endowed with such strength, such extraordinary ability, that he can change the material elements of mere bread and mere wine to the extent that in his hands they become the body, the bones, the sinews, the flesh, the blood of God's blessed Son. He claims that he is the power that causes him, in the words of the Catholic Truth Society, to recreate his Creator. Now, if anybody should be wondering, and I'm sure they won't, if the new Pope, Benedict XVI, is as much a Massaholic as the other Catholic authorities I have quoted, he, of course, officiated at the Requiem Mass for Pope John Paul II, at which our prime ministers and presidents and these other world leaders defiled themselves. But in September 2003, as Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger, as prefect of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, that was the office that in name replaced the old Inquisition, Ratzinger published a book, God is Near Us, the Eucharist, the Heart of Life, in which he makes his views on the Mass crystal clear. Listen very carefully. In the course of one homily in that book, in Deuteronomy 4 and the verse 7, for what nation is there so great who have God so nigh unto them. Ratzinger misappropriates those words, twists them, turns them on their head, and claims that this God so nigh is the Eucharistic wafer God. Here's what he says. We Christians in the Church of the New Covenant can pronounce these words, Deuteronomy 4 and 7, with yet more reason and more joy and with thankfulness than Israel could. This saying in the Church of Jesus Christ has acquired a depth of meaning hitherto unsuspected. God has truly come to dwell among us in the Eucharist. He became flesh so that he might become bread. Thus he puts himself in our hands and into our hearts. Again he says in the same homily, God is near. How near? How close? Where is he? Ratzinger tells us, God is waiting for us in Jesus Christ, in the blessed sacrament. Let us not leave him waiting in vain. Let us not, through distraction and lethargy, pass by the greatest and most important thing life offers us. He goes on, and it's worthy of quotation. We should let ourselves be reminded, he said, by today's reading, of the wonderful mystery kept close within the walls of our churches. Let us take time, in the course of the week, in passing, to go in and spend a moment with the Lord, who is so near. In other words, come up to the little wafer there. Our God, during the day, he says, our churches should not be allowed to be dead houses, standing empty and seemingly useless. This is what is lovely about Catholic churches, that within them there is, as it were, always worship, because the Eucharistic presence of the Lord dwells always within them. Brothers and sisters, this is the most fraudulent, blasphemous, hideous teaching, the flaws and the falsehoods of which should be immediately evident to everyone, even on the physical plane. Why? When the wafer is reported to have changed into the literal body of Christ and the wine into his blood, why is there no visible change in those substances? Why do they still taste like wafer and wine, not flesh and bones and sinews and blood? That deceitful little priest at the altar, with his back to the people, continues to see in front of him some flour and some wine, nothing else. There is no movement. There is no stirring in the substances. There is no material change. Nothing at all. Basic intelligence demands that if the actual substance of the bread and wine has indeed been transformed, then their properties, taste and colour and smell and weight and dimensions, will of necessity also change. The fact is, they do not. When our Lord Jesus himself changed water into wine at the famed wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, those who tasted it, and you can check it out in John chapter 2, they were quite convinced that they were not drinking water anymore. There had been an essential change, there had been a substantial change, there had been a noticeable, tangible change, and they labelled it, in fact, the best wine that they had had all that day. And yet the Romanish hierarchy has the audacity to call this a miracle, a revealing of the supernatural, infinitely greater than the metamorphosis of the caterpillar into a beautiful butterfly in the natural creation, infinitely greater than what our Lord was able to do in turning mere water into wine, is their turning of a piece of bread into the omnipresent God of heaven and earth. You know Father O'Shaughnessy, the parish priest?
Yes, Your Reverence. Will you carry a message to him from me? To be sure, Your Reverence.
Well, take Gideon Isley's compliments to the revered father, and ask him, can he make a fly? One of those little things buzzing about our ears.
It's no use, Your Reverence,
said two or three out of that crowd at once. Sure, we knew we couldn't do that. What? Is it Father O'Shaughnessy, the parish priest? Is he not able to make one of these little flies? I can sure, they said, he could do nothing of the kind. Ah, then, gentlemen, if you're sure he couldn't make a little fly out of a little piece of clay, how could he make the blessed Saviour out of a bit of bread?
True, several acknowledged gravely. Surely those comments alone, attacking it on this level, highlight the ridiculousness of the claim made by the priests of Rome.
John Badby, as far back as the 15th century, made an equally valid, though it was thoroughly vital, and yeah, it was a very teasing point. He was arrested in 1410, and he stood before those high-ranking Roman Catholic prelates, and he testified, I believe the omnipotent God in Trinity. But if every consecrated host at the altar be Christ's body, then must there be in England no fewer than 20,000 gods.
Excellent point. In every Roman Catholic chapel, every waver is God.
And if at least 20,000 in England are many millions of gods the world over, in the Mass, Rome teaches there is the revealing of the supernatural. She also lays stress upon the repetition of the sacrifice. Quite simply, the Roman Catholic concept of the Mass is that it is not just a commemoration. It is not merely a feast of remembrance in the way that we hold it. It is to them an actual sacrifice. Let me quote some of her leading authorities to prove the teaching in this point. In the Roman Catholic Catechism of Christian Doctrine, this question and answer is found. What is the Holy Mass? Answer: the Holy Mass is the sacrifice of the body and blood of Jesus Christ, really present on the altar under the appearance of bread and wine, and offered to God for the living and the dead. A former priest, writing in a book, The Secrets of Romanism, puts the Roman Catholic view simply when he says, the Holy Eucharist is not only a sacrament, but a sacrifice also. Something very similar was written, not back in the centuries of time, but in 1988. By Dr. Withing, a member of the Roman Catholic Bishops' Committee for Pastoral Liturgy, he wrote, it is the teaching of the Church that the Mass is not only a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, but also a sacrifice of expiation or of atonement for the sins of the living and the dead. This part of the Mass, he goes on, has always been the Eucharist feast and is still the sacrifice of the Mass. Therefore, while the Lord's Supper for Protestants is a memorial service that merely commemorates the sacrifice that Jesus made for his people in Calvary, for Roman Catholics, it is something distinctively different. It is a sacrament, a sacrifice, and the sacrificial part is by far the most important aspect. However, the blasphemy doesn't end there. The worst is yet to come. Through the Mass, the Roman Catholic priest claims to offer again to God the sacrifice of Christ at Calvary. Rome views every Mass as the repetition of the work of the cross. In the Roman Catholic Catechism of Christian Doctrine, the question is put, is the Holy Mass one and the same sacrifice as that of the cross? Inasmuch as Christ, who offered himself a bleeding victim on the cross to his heavenly Father, continues to offer himself in an unbloody manner on the altar through the ministry of his priests. And of course they go on to say, yes, that's what it is. Again, in the Mass book, we are told, in the name of the Church, the priest asks of God the Father to accept the sacrifice of the body and blood of his Son, as he did that of Abel, of Abraham, and of Melchizedek, which were figures of the sacrifice offered first on Calvary and then renewed in each holy Mass. Or take an excerpt from the New York Catechism. Jesus Christ gave us the sacrifice of the Mass to leave to his Church a visible sacrifice which continues his sacrifice on the cross till the end of time. The Mass is the same sacrifice as the sacrifice of the cross. Where do we hear that recently? We heard it from the lips of Mel Gibson as he was promoting and popularizing his film, The Passion of the Christ. And that film promotes the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Mass. Now this is very simple language. A form of words that are ABC standard to even the youngest here. This is Rome's teaching, minus its disguise, minus its refinering, the blunt doctrine that in the offering of a Mass there is a further offering up of the sacrifice of the cross. Calvary is repeated in the Mass. Not only that, Rome goes further. How could it possibly do? Well, she does. Rome also claims that without the offering of the Mass, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary would have absolutely no effect upon us and would have no efficacy for us. In a modern book carrying the approval of the Archbishop of Ottawa, it said, without the priest, the death and passion of our Lord would be of no avail to us. That speaks for itself. Makes the outlandish claim that it is only by virtue of the sacrifice of the Mass that Christ's sacrifice really assumes any good benefit for us. And that unless the Church of Rome and her priests are appealed to by us, then there is no hope of peace with God or salvation from sin. No wonder our reformers referred to this rite as a most hideous blasphemy. No wonder they prayed for the overthrow of the false system of Rome. No wonder they preferred to go to the stake and to its flames rather than submit to the wicked teaching of this thoroughly anti-Christian system. However, in addition to the revelation of the supernatural and the repetition of the sacrifice, Rome's teaching also upholds the Mass as the repayment of a sentence. The repayment of a sentence. It has been claimed Requiem Mass hinges upon the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory. The Roman Catholic religion teaches that all unbaptized adults, those who have committed mortal sin in this life, go immediately to hell when they die. However, the great majority of persons who die while in fellowship with the Church, but who still have some sin in them, they go to purgatory. And in purgatory they must suffer for a season, either long or short, until all of their sins are, as the word suggests, purged. After this, they are accepted into heaven. Purgatory is shortened by works of penance, almsgiving, and by paying the priest to say masses for a departed relative or friend. Therefore the role of the Requiem Mass. Q Friday, the 8th of April 2005, in St. Peter's Square. Q Mr. Tony Blair to turn up for it. Q Mr. George Bush to come striding in for it. Cue him to sit through it and then say at the end, it was a wonderful experience. Banishing doubt. Tremendous scene in the midst of his presidency. Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger, led on that occasion the rite of final commendation and farewell, and called on all the congregants to pray. Do you know what he wanted them to pray? Dear brothers and sisters, let us entrust to the most gentle mercy of God. Protestant heads are bowed. Presidents' heads are bowed. Prime ministers' heads are bowed. Let us entrust to the most gentle mercy of God the soul of our Pope John Paul II. And here's what he said. May the Blessed Virgin Mary intercede with God so that he might show the face of his blessed Son to our Pope and console the Church with the light of the resurrection. Requiem Mass, such as that one, is said by the priest in order to speed the souls of the dead through purgatory, to cut down on and limit their suffering there, and to atone for their sin while they're in this mysterious place that no one, not even the infallible Pope, can set a time limit on as to how long it's going to take to pass through. And so these requiem masses and prayers for the dead have to be performed again and again as often as is humanly possible. See, it's Spurgeon aptly dubbed it pickpocket purgatory. And it's obviously a monstrous money-spinning racket, a siphoning of money under false pretenses. It is deliberate theft from the Roman Catholic people. And the poor Roman Catholic, he has this set before him as a most essential tenet of his faith. What atrocious, abominable, wicked, outrageous elements combined to make up the Roman doctrine of the Mass. This is deceit at its most base, the elements in the Mass. But secondly, consider the effects of the Mass. The effects of the Mass. What are the consequences of a belief in the Mass? What results or effects flow from it? One is this: it dishonors the sacrifice of the Savior. The fact that Rome feels the need to re-offer Christ continually, to re-sacrifice the Creator whom they have recreated, it pours contempt on the truth that Calvary represents a complete and sufficient atonement for sin. How demeaning to the Savior's death it is to see popery crying out, "No!" from the foot of our great Redeemer's cross. "This will never do," they say. "Calvary isn't enough. We must offer up the Savior repeatedly if the sin of man is ever going to be removed." How dishonorable to the sacrifice of his life and blood that Jesus made for his people. There can be no doubt that the sacrifice of our Savior is dishonored by Roman Catholicism here. Its Mass is positively idolatrous. There are three kinds of idolatry in the world, and the Roman host is the worst type. One kind of idolatry is this: the idolater makes an idol that represents a deity or deities. For example, many heathen idolaters have never believed that the idol they worship is actually the god their faith is based upon. They look upon that idol as a mere representation of their god, as an aid to devotion, nothing more than that. The second kind of idolatry is this: the idolater thinks the idol is a god and worships it as a god and not simply as representing a god. But the third and the worst type, and the type of idolatry found in Roman Catholicism, is this: the idolater thinks the idol is the one true and living God and worships it accordingly. And when he lifts up the wafer and he cries, "Behold the Lamb of God," that is what he's doing. The worst kind of idolatry in the Mass. People, theologians, and the people, and the priests, they plumb the depths of idolatry when they say that that wafer does not merely represent Christ,
but it is Christ, and it deserves worship to be ascribed to Christ.
Therefore they give divine worship, which is due to God alone. They give it to a piece of bread. I quote, "The Catholic Church knew W.J. Grace from the Society of Jesuits. Finally, at the very centre of the Mass, the consecration is reached. When the bread and wine are changed into the body and blood of Christ, the priest raises the sacred host, then the chalice or the cup, so that the people may offer their adoration to Christ, really present under the appearances of bread and wine. It is proper at this time to look at the consecrated host and the chalice, saying, My Lord and my God." It's difficult to think of any so-called religious practice that dishonors Christ's sacrifice more than this. It must be said that the sacrifice of Christ is further demeaned by the Mass through its not only idolatry but blasphemy. To use the name of God when addressing an idol is to openly blaspheme the name of God. It's to do exactly what God forbids, to give his glory unto another, and in this case, to give his glory to a morsel of lifeless bread. Little surprise that the 39 Articles of the Church of England, which is an excellent summary of the foundation of Anglican Communion, drafted away back in 1562, but of course long since departed from and deplored by the overwhelming majority of its present ministers, but it declares under section 31, "Wherefore, the sacrifices of masses, in the which it was commonly said that the priest did offer Christ for the quick and the dead to have remission of pain or guilt, were blasphemous evils and dangerous deceits." No surprise either that the coronation oath obligates the British sovereign to repudiate the Mass in these words, "I do solemnly and sincerely in the presence of God profess and testify the sacrifice of the Mass as they are now used in the Church of Rome are superstitious and idolatrous." It is a great pity that those representatives of the British crown, Prince Charles at the funeral of Pope John Paul II, Prince Philip at the inauguration of Pope Benedict XVI, it's a pity they didn't reacquaint themselves with this declaration in the coronation oath instead of attending those Vatican masses. Idolatrous, blasphemous. The Mass most clearly dishonors the sacrifice of the Savior. Another of its effects is to deny the statements of the Scriptures. The doctrine of the Mass subtracts from the Word of God. By virtue of the Mass, Christ's atonement is viewed as being offered often, again and again, 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 all the time, continually. Christ's sacrifice is offered through the Mass. The Bible speaks of Christ's sacrifice as being offered once. We read it tonight in Hebrews 9 verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Hebrews 9, 25, 26. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. One offering for sins forever. And of course our Lord, when he's on the cross, John 19 to verse 30, he's exclaiming there, "It is finished," after which he bows his head and gives up the ghost. So on the cross, a unique sacrifice was offered. a satisfactory sacrifice as far as the Father was concerned, for he raised him up in testimony of that on the third day. A final sacrifice for the sins of men. It was a sacrifice never to be repeated, not to be continued, and certainly not to be perpetuated in the shape of the idolatrous Roman Catholic Mass. And on account of its obvious idolatry, the Mass further conflicts with the rule of Scripture in Exodus 20:3-5. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers unto the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. And Rome comes along and subtracts from the word of God through the Mass. What about the additions to the Word of God that the Mass is responsible for? The Mass adds on purgatory. The Mass adds on prayers for the dead. And the Bible, the great double-edged sword of the Spirit, sighs through these pernicious, totally unwarranted dogmas of Roman Catholicism. We could check it out in Hebrews 12:23. 2 Corinthians 5:1, verses 6 and 8 as well. Philippians 1:23, Luke 23:43, 1 Thessalonians 4:14, Isaiah 57:2, Job 19:26-27, Luke 16:19-31, and there's a vast array of other Bible verses that we can bring out, marching militantly and decisively against the grave errors of Roman Catholicism on these very issues. This book strips them of authority and legitimacy. It exposes them as utter fabrication. The Mass dishonors the sacrifice of the Savior. It denies the statements of the Scriptures. And on a purely practical level, it should or could be pointed out that it discriminates for the soul of the successful. Let me repeat that and then explain what I mean by it. It discriminates for the soul of the successful, given the fact that the ordinary Roman Catholic has to pay the priest for conducting masses on their behalf or on the behalf of their friends and relatives, and that these masses are to be performed as often as possible for their friends and relatives who have died. Isn't it a fair charge to make that this abominable practice is set in favor of the rich, does nothing to alleviate the suffering of the poor? Now, they will argue that we've got St. Vincent de Paul. We have other Roman Catholic organizations that perform good charitable work. But analyze it. Is it not the case that in St. Vincent de Paul, the Roman Catholic Church is simply returning a fraction of the billions it has siphoned off its people? The people it has plunged in some cases into poverty. Check out South America. Check out Indonesia. Check out the Philippines. Check out a lot of countries in the world. People plunged into poverty still expected to pay for the Roman Catholic Mass. And these donations to St. Vincent de Paul, anyway, are just further contributions made by other Catholics. It's something like robbing Peter to pay Paul. But it's even worse than that. When all the fanciful trappings and the gaudy wraps are peeled from the surface of this venomous monster, the bare fact remains. If you happen to be a rich Roman Catholic, then you should have access to an easier transit through purgatory with far less suffering than a poor Roman Catholic will. Money pays. How contrary to the statements and spirit of the Scripture truth this is. In Acts 8:20 we read, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou didst think that the gift of God could be purchased by money." That's the solemn verdict on all penny-pinching and pound-paying persons who buy the lie that they can purchase heaven with earth's currency. The true gospel is diametrically opposed to this. Isaiah 55:1, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, yea, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without
money and without price.
That's the gospel. Luke 4, 18, how did our Lord come? Here's what he says he came to do. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. In Mark 12, 37, and the common people heard him gladly, we're told. In Acts 10, 34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. What a distasteful, diabolical thing the mass is. What a foul method of making money, dreamed up by ruthless, economically orientated but spiritually bankrupt persons. Why, every true believer must have a holy horror and hatred of this ritual. Brings me to my third and final observation. We've looked at the elements in the Mass, the effects of the Mass. Thirdly, the expedience concerning the Mass. Given all these facts, readily proven, that we have mentioned about the sacrifice of the Mass, what should every true believer in Jesus, whose chief aim is to live for God's glory, what should they do? What should our response to the Mass be? And here's where it becomes practical to us. Our response, number one, remove from it. Remove from it. The Larger Catechism, question 109, details some of the sins that are forbidden in the Second Commandment. Anywise approving any religious worship not instituted by God himself, tolerating a false religion. The Word of God is no less clear. 1 Corinthians 10:14, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. 1 Thessalonians 5:22, abstain from all appearance of evil. And those texts, they prohibit us from attending the Mass for whatever reason. This is how those who have stood faithfully over the centuries for Jesus Christ have interpreted these commands. And we can't profess today to be wiser than they were, nor can we claim that we have mined out of these texts something that the Holy Ghost has never put into them in the first place. Just as these verses bar me from going into a place where an unclean display is on, so the same texts bar me from entering into an area where an idolatrous, blasphemous, repugnant, Christ-dishonoring and Christ-degrading ceremony is in progress. I must not be there. To do anything else is to fall far short of fleeing from idolatry or abstaining from the very appearance of evil. John Calvin, in a letter written in 1537, entitled On Shunning the Unlawful Rites of the Ungodly and Preserving the Purity of the Christian Religion, set forth his view about attendance at the Mass. He said that for a long time he had been maintaining on the strongest grounds that Christian men ought not even to be present at it. Bishop John Hooper, burned at the stake in 1555 because of his rejection of the Mass. And incidentally, he didn't stand alone. He was one of 288 persons, including an archbishop, four bishops, 21 clergymen, 55 women, four children, to be burned at the stake because of their opposition to the Romish dogma of the Mass during the bloodthirsty reign of the Roman Catholic Queen Mary, 1555 to 1558. He stated in a document entitled, What Hurt Cometh by them that hath received the gospel to be present at Mass? I know there be many evasions made by men, he says. Sounds similar? That judge a man may with safeguard of conscience be at the Mass? But for as much as Mr. Calvin, Mr. Bullinger, and other have thoroughly answered them, such as be in doubt may read their books. Hooper was voicing his support for Calvin's position of non-attendance at the Mass in an essay on Knox and the Mass. Truman made this comment on the contents of one of John Knox's sermons. From this interpretation and application of Scripture,
He concluded that those of the elect who compromised their beliefs by attendance at Mass could expect to be rebuked by God through sufferings and persecution. William Hunter was another to be murdered for rejecting the Mass during that bloodthirsty reign of Queen Mary. Hunter was a 19-year-old apprentice silk weaver. When he was faced with an edict to attend Mass, he responded, he dare not comply with it, because it would be sin against God for him to countenance such idolatries. His godly parents visited him in prison, encouraged him to persevere in faith and in a good conscience until death. I am glad, my son, said his mother, that God has given me a child who can find it in his heart to lose his life for Christ's sake. As William Hunter shunned the spiritual adultery of the Mass, refused to prostitute his biblical Protestant principles on some idolatrous altar, his words mirror those of Joseph when Joseph rejected actual adultery in Genesis 39 and 9. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? William Hunter, this 19-year-old silk weaver's confession was this. He was in heart and soul a Protestant, and dared not in conscience attend the Mass. And with that kind of noble testimony, he, along with this whole army of Protestant martyrs, died for Christ's cause rather than attend the idolatry. Where do people stand who, like the Prime Minister of Britain, like the President of America, where do they stand when, eroded by the ecumenical spirit of this age, they go out and they attend a Roman Catholic Mass? They're on untenable grounds. They're on the ground of disobedience to God's commands. They're on the ground of rebellion before the Most High. They're on the ground of the most shameful betrayal of the principles of thousands of persecuted Protestants who suffered the spoiling of their goods and the taking of their lives in loyalty to their Lord on this very issue. It's imperative that we should remove from the Mass, also that we should repudiate it. I like the testimony of John Bradford, who said, to be at Mass in body and not openly to disallow it is sin. This is what the three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, did in Daniel chapter 3. They were compelled, as you recall, to attend the dedication of the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up for himself, and they refused, publicly refused, to bow down and worship it with the rest of the people, openly, visibly, unmistakably, not through a little bit of an embarrassed shuffle at the back of the crowd, not through a little refusing to comply that's noticed by no one else as you're sitting in the back pew during some Roman Catholic Mass. Openly, unmistakably, they repudiated it. And it would be good to see that kind of courage of conviction in our land again today. Our duty is to remove from the Mass, to repudiate it, and also to resist it. I return to the words of John Hooper, that martyr bishop of Gloucester. The Popish Mass is the invention and ordinance of men, a sacrifice of Antichrist and a forsaking of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, of his death and passion. And that it is a stinking and infected sepulchre which hideth and covereth the merit of the blood of Jesus Christ, and therefore ought the Mass to be abolished, and the Holy Supper of our Lord to be restored and set in its perfection again. That is good theology mixed with old-fashioned fire. J.C. Ryle summarizes our duty in the light of these facts in typical brilliance. In the name of our Lord, he says, let us set up our banners. If ever we would meet Ridley and Latimer and Hooper in another world without shame, let us earnestly contend for the truths which they died to preserve. Let us not talk only, but act.
let us not act only, but pray. He that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one.
There is a voice, he says, in the blood of the martyrs. What does that voice say? It cries aloud from Oxford, Smithfield, and Gloucester, resist to the death the popish doctrine of the real presence under the forms of the consecrated bread and wine in the Last Supper. Let us pray and strive to this end. And also that God would so work among the Roman Catholic people, ensnared by all of this falsehood, that he would work upon them so as to sweep aside the blinkers of Catholicism from their eyes, to snap the chains of superstition and idolatry from their minds, to cause them to abandon this evil system with all of its errors, so as to leave those cardinals and bishops and priests redundant and the mass houses thoroughly derelict. May we pray that God in his great mercy would see fit to usher in that day. And until that hour, let us renounce and denounce popery with all our strength, refusing to have anything to do with it. If we fail here, disaster will come. May God help us to remain steadfast in his truth, free from bondage, strangers to compromise, holding fast the faithful word as we have been taught, and fulfilling the instructions of 1 Corinthians 16:13, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong for Jesus' honor. Let us do it. Amen.